Oops. Open your Bibles, please, to guess what book? Right, James chapter 5. We're preaching through, studying through the book of James. There we go. And we've made it to chapter 5. And before we preach, before the sermon, every time, we always have a time where we just read the scriptures publicly because that's what God's word commands us to do. And we love to hear the words of our God. So follow along in your Bible, and I will read starting in verse 7 of James 5. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Let's pray. Lord, all these things that we just sang about you. Oh, if we could come to the point where we not only believed those things in our minds, but we were so cognizant of them and so aware of them that they governed everything we did, everything we said. Lord, we do believe those things. And yet, so often we live like they're not true. And so I pray this morning, please, Give us a glimpse, a deeper look at your glory, this one aspect of your glory, your compassion and your mercy, so that we might persevere. I pray, Lord, for the people here who are at wit's end. They're about to give up. They don't feel like they can do it another day. Oh, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, through your word this morning, grant them strength and perseverance. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Courage doesn't always roar. Sometimes courage is the quiet voice at the end of the day saying, I'll try again tomorrow. A quotation from Marianne Rademacher. Theodore Roosevelt said, courage is not having the strength to go on. It's going on when you don't have the strength. And Thomas Edison said, many of life's failures are people who did not realize how close they were to success when they gave up. And I like this one from Newt Gingrich. He said, perseverance is the hard work you do after you get tired of doing the hard work you already did. People come up with some pretty clever sayings about perseverance. But when you get to the end of your rope and you feel like you have to give up, it takes a lot more than a clever saying, doesn't it, to keep you going? What is it that keeps certain people going when everyone else fails, everyone else falters, and they give up? Some of it might be personality type, right? Some people are just naturally more tenacious than other people. There are some people that they just never give up. They're bulldogs. They won't quit even when they're barking up the wrong tree. They won't stop. God will make it crystal clear. Look, I haven't called you to do this, and they'll just keep doing it just because their dad told them don't ever quit anything, and they're too proud to ever quit. Then on the other end of the spectrum, there's other people. They'll quit. They just quit at the drop of a hat. Slightest little opposition, littlest bit of resistance just stops them right in their tracks. And they're the people, they're just always quitting everything. They won't finish. They're just, we're getting a divorce. I quit my job, leaving the church. I threw my phone in the lake. I quit. I'm done. And they're always bailing out of everything whenever the going gets rough. James is writing to people who are in a situation where the going has gotten incredibly rough. And he doesn't have any advice for them about how to escape their suffering. He doesn't have any advice for them about how to get the people who are hurting them to stop. But he's got a whole lot to say about how to persevere through this suffering. And to teach us how to persevere, he gives us three examples: the farmer, the prophets, and Job. And we discussed the farmer back in verse 7. We found that farmers are they're able to stay motivated, even though it's really a long wait for payday. They can still stay motivated because of a couple reasons. One, the value of the crop, how much they value that crop. And number two, they trust in the faithfulness of God. The farmer can see that the delay itself is accomplishing the very purpose that they're waiting for. So that's the farmer. Now, the second example is in verse 10. So take a look at verse 10 in your Bible there. It says, "Brothers, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." That word example refers to an example, not just an example to understand, an example to follow, to be followed. James wants us to imitate the prophets. Hebrews 6:12, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." It's good to be inspired by the great heroes of the faith. Scripture tells us to do that. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Sometimes you know the right thing to do, but you can't seem to bring yourself to do it because you just don't understand what it looks like in real life. And you can't really find a way to do it until you see someone set an example for you. Imagine a group of soldiers who are frozen in fear until they see their leader charge ahead into battle, and then suddenly they gain the courage to follow him. When that happens, the capacity for courage was there. They just need to be activated by an inspiring example, right? That's the way God built us. Sometimes you know certain biblical truths in a theoretical way, but you don't really understand how to put them into practice until you see someone else do it. Haven't you experienced that? I mean, there's been times when I'll see, like, Andrew deal with a really hard relational problem, or I'll see, you know, the Trong family showing hospitality, or I'll see Bob with his tenacious love or something like that, and I was like, oh, that's what that biblical principle looks like in practice. And then I feel like I can do it. It's not that I learned any new principle. I actually already knew the principle, but I learned what it looked like in practice, and it motivated me. When I saw it done, it motivates me to do it. And so we're told to look to the prophets. The prophets are our heroes. These are our heroes. You know, different people have different heroes. Actors are inspired by great actors. Composers, they have Bach and Beethoven. Philosophers have Aristotle and Plato. For us, it's the prophets. Those are the ones that are our heroes. And why the prophets? Look at verse 11. It says, "Behold, we consider blessed those who have persevered." This is why the prophets are our heroes. Strong, unwavering, persevering faith is what inspires us, and the prophets have that in spades. That's what they did. They're models of that. They persevered through intensive suffering. And you'll notice here that James shifts from using the word patience to the word perseverance. He's making a switch. Patience, remember the definition for that. Patience is a recalibration of the clock of my expectations to synchronize with divine providence. That's patience. This word for perseverance, it's hupo meno. Meno is to remain. Hupo is under. So it means to remain under. Remain under the pressure. When the pressure comes and things get difficult, instead of getting discouraged, instead of quitting, instead of getting upset or grumbling against each other, instead of reverting to some sinful solution, any sinful solution, instead of becoming double-minded and wavering in our faith, instead of all that, what we do when we have perseverance is we stand in faith until God brings the trial to an end. That's perseverance. Another difference is patience is a more relational idea, dealing with, it has an emphasis more on relationships. So you're patient with people, you persevere through circumstances. So that means when your kids are getting antsy and they're having a tough time waiting for some good thing to happen, instead of saying to them, "Be patient," it'll be a little closer to biblical language if we said, Persevere. You need to persevere through this time of hardship until this thing you're wanting comes to pass. Now, if they're arguing with each other and they're fighting each other, then it would be accurate to say, be patient. Be patient with your brother. Okay? So you get the idea. Patience means suffering a long time without getting mad. And perseverance means suffering a long time without giving up. And they're closely connected. You can see a lot of overlap because sometimes giving up means getting mad, right? That's the way we give up. We give up on the godly path and we get mad with each other and we start grumbling. Giving up can mean I'm sick and tired of this and I'm sick and tired of being Mr. Nice Guy the whole time about it. And so we start taking our frustration out on one another. Perseverance and patience go hand in hand because perseverance says, I will continue to go on, and I will do so with a godly, Christ-honoring attitude, showing love to those around me. That's perseverance. But that's hard to do when you're at, or that's patience, but that's hard to do when you're at the end of your rope, right? And perseverance says, look, I don't feel like I can do this for another hour. I don't think I can go on. Everything in me wants to give up, but I will not deviate from the path of holiness, no matter how I feel. That's perseverance. And so you can see the connection between patience and perseverance, and you can see why James mashes them together here. And the prophets were just a model of that. That's why they're our heroes. You know, there's some people that are impressed with different things. Some people are impressed if you have a lot of money. They're impressed with physical strength or academic prowess. We're impressed by faith, right? That's what makes us be amazed at someone, if they have strong faith. Someone who can just keep on trusting God and keep on remaining obedient. They don't live by their feelings. They operate on faith. Those are the people we look up to, especially when they can keep doing it in the midst of severe suffering, right? Isn't that what inspires us? You ever walked out of a superhero movie and you get into a discussion about, well, if you could have a superpower, which one would you want? You know, which one would you pick? If I could have one superpower, it would be this, to have unshakable, unwavering trust in God, no matter what. And that superpower, if you had it, would enable you to do a lot more good for yourself and for everyone else, for all of humanity, than all of the other superpowers could. I mean, it would be more that you could do more good with that than if you could fly, or if you had super strength, or if you had giant claws and huge sideburns or whatever, all the different super, you could, all of it, you could do more with strong faith than any of that. The prophets are the people we want to imitate, that we want to be like. And how can we become like them? How can you become like a person who's able to persevere through suffering? It requires suffering, doesn't it? You have to have suffering to be like one of those people. You can't be a war hero without going to war, right? You can't be a great basketball star without playing basketball. And you can't be like one of the great heroes of persevering faith unless you have something to persevere through. Some of our most inspiring heroes whose stories we love to tell, we teach them to our kids, we talk about them all the time, we're inspired. Some of those people are people who we would have never heard of them. They would have lived and died in obscurity and would have meant nothing to us if God hadn't granted them the privilege of intensive suffering. If Daniel hadn't suffered the total devastation of his homeland and deportation as a teenager and being fed to hungry lions, if he didn't stop praying to God, we would have never heard of him. Right? The only reason we know about his three friends is because they would rather be thrown into a furnace than bow down to an idol. All of your favorite stories about David, isn't it true that most of them happened during a time of intensive suffering before he was king, when he's running for his life? Most of the people who have Michael Jordan as their hero have no chance whatsoever to attain anywhere close to his level, right? No matter how hard I tried, I could never come close to the level of, you know, Peyton Manning or Albert Einstein or Pascal or Mozart or Napoleon or any of the greats in any field. But one of the really exciting things about the book of James is that James gives us access to becoming like the greatest heroes of all time. He puts that within our reach. Remember in chapter 2, he told us how we can become like Abraham, the friend of God. We can become like Rahab. Later on, he's going to show us how our prayers can be just as powerful as those of Elijah. He's going to show us how to be like Job. The feats of lesser heroes are way beyond anything we could ever attain, but God has placed within our reach the feats of the greatest men and women who have ever lived. And the way to do that is simply to persevere in the most basic aspect of Christianity there is, namely faith. Just keep having faith. The simplest, most bare bones requirement of being a Christian is faith, right? That's the simplest thing. And so if you're saved, you already have it. You already have faith. The only thing that's standing in between you and true greatness is to continue in that faith through suffering. So do you see what James is doing here? He's making suffering a premium thing. He's writing to a bunch of people who are suffering, and they're starting to become double-minded, and they're wavering in their faith, and they're fighting against each other. And James is inspiring them by saying, look, if suffering's not your enemy, this is the very thing you need. This is your ticket to be like the heroes of the faith. That's why Jesus said, rejoice and be very glad, and shout for joy when you're persecuted, because then you're like the prophets. And that's especially true when you're suffering comes from your association with Christ. Look at verse 10 again. Brothers, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. That phrase, in the name of the Lord, refers to their identification with the true God. That was the reason why the prophets suffered. It's because they spoke in the name of the Lord. Jeremiah is an example. Jeremiah 11:21. Do not prophesy. This is what the people in his hometown said to him. Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Jeremiah had an incredibly hard life. He was banned. I mean, he's a prophet. His job is to be a prophet, and he's banned from the temple. He spent much of his life either in chains or running for his life. He was unjustly accused of defecting to Babylon and was thrown into a dungeon where he almost starved to death. Another time he almost starved to death when they threw him down in the cistern, Jeremiah 38:6. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. Life wasn't easy for the prophets. And it's amazing how often the New Testament refers to the persecution of Old Testament prophets. It's incredible how many times. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Again in Luke 13, 33. He told a parable about it in Matthew 21. He rebuked the people repeatedly for their persecution of the prophets in Matthew 23. Acts 7, 52, it says, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? We read about the persecution of the prophets in Romans 11, 2 and 3, in 1 Thessalonians 2, in Revelation 16, Revelation 18. And in Hebrews 11, there's a really powerful passage in verse 32. It says, I don't have the time to tell you about the prophets who through faith were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some of them faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. That puts our suffering into perspective, doesn't it? I mean, have any of us suffered like that? I mean, raise your hand if you've ever been sawed in half. I mean, that's... So you say, well, so the prophets were great because they suffered? No, no, no. Millions of people have suffered. What made the prophets great was that they persevered in faith through their suffering. They remained faithful to death. Someone said the definition of a hero is someone who remains standing 10 minutes longer than everyone else. Right. Perseverance is what enables you to keep going when you're stretched beyond the limit of what you can endure. And you feel like you are at the breaking point. Everything in you wants to give up, but you take one more step. One more step. Your legs are screaming in pain, muscles burning, and you just say, I don't know how I'm going to make it through the next month or the next week or tomorrow or even the rest of this day, but for right now, I will take one more step. That's perseverance. You might have heard the story of the can of cream. Here it is. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. "Oh, what's the use?" croaked number one. "'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friends. Goodbye, sad world." And weeping still, he drowned. But number two, of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise. And the while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. "I'll swim a while, at least," he said, or so I've heard he said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two, he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. He paddled around so much, he turned that cream into butter. Now, will that little story help you through hardship, persevere through hardship? I don't know. I just need an excuse to put that in the sermon. I don't know if it'll help you, but maybe it will. I don't know. Maybe it will. Maybe the image of that little frog paddling and kicking and hanging in there just a little longer than his friend did, and then being just fine at the end, might just be the picture that your mind would need to remember this principle from James 5 about the blessedness of those who persevere all the way to the end. Spurgeon said it was by perseverance that the snail reached the ark. Right? You're saying, you know, James, he uses like farmers and prophets and Job, and you're talking about frogs and snails. And obviously, James is a lot better than this at me than I am. But whatever illustration it takes, if we can get this concept of perseverance, we've seen that patience of the farmer, and we've seen the perseverance of the prophets. Now he's going to give us one more example, verse 11, the perseverance of Job. You've heard of Job's perseverance. Now, if you've read the book of Job, you know his perseverance was less than perfect, right? It was messy. He complains. He curses the day of his birth. He gets upset with his friends. He even questions the justice of God at some points. Even got to the point where God steps in and harshly rebukes Job for his complaining. But even though Job's perseverance wasn't perfect, it was still perseverance. It really was. Because through all the horrific suffering and just terrible pain and loss, Job remained unswervingly loyal to God, didn't he? And when all those horrors first happened to him, this was his immediate reaction. Listen to this, Job 1:21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was his first knee-jerk reaction. And when his wife gave up hope and told him to do the same, just curse God and die, Job 2:10, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In chapter 13, verse 15, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I think I have these for you. "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Job 16:19, "Even though my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." And then in chapter 19, verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." There are moments when Job foolishly questioned God's justice or God's goodness, and he got rebuked for that. But even in those times, he never got angry at God, and he never became embittered towards God. He never stopped looking to God as the only solution to his problem. He never looked to any other solution. And as a result, Job goes down in history as being the supreme example of perseverance and suffering. I love it that there's no asterisk here, don't you? I mean, there's no, I love it that James doesn't put in a footnote saying, well, of course, James really blew it. We know he did this bad and that, and he stumbled in certain aspects of patience. And no mention of that at all. It's just like back in chapter 2 when Abraham was used as an example of faith. Abraham stumbled in his faith, didn't he? I mean, let's admit it. He slept with Hagar because he didn't trust God enough to fulfill the promise through his own wife. He lied about Sarah twice because he didn't trust God enough to protect him. He failed to trust God. And yet, because of the faith he showed when it came to the situation with Isaac, he's held up in Scripture as a supreme example of faith. See, God will deal with us for our lapses in faith, but he doesn't let those cancel out the true expressions of faith in our lives. Isn't that amazing? Just as you can't cancel out your sins with good deeds, so you can't cancel out the good deeds with sins. God keeps them separate. Manton, the commentator Manton, said this, where the bent of the heart is right, the infirmities of God's people are not mentioned. Where God sees grace, he hides his eyes, as it were, from those circumstances that might seem to deface the glory of it. So in what Sarah says, though the whole sentence is full of distrust and unbelief, God takes notice of her reverence to her husband, and she called Abraham master in 1 Peter 3:6. Everything she's saying in that quotation in 1 Peter 3:6 is a lack of faith, except the one thing she does right is she calls her husband master, and then she's held up as a good example. Some of you think that all God sees when he looks at you is your failures. And that just eclipses everything else. That's all he sees. And in reality, God is taking delight in the graces that the Holy Spirit is putting in your life. He loves it. God is gracious, isn't he? And that's the conclusion that James draws from the account of Job. Look again at verse 11. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. One of the biggest mistakes that we can make in studying Bible stories is thinking that the main character of the story is the human character. That's a mistake. Main character is always God. The main character of the story of Daniel in the lion's den is not Daniel. It's God. The main character of the Samson story is God. If you're wondering, who's the hero in the Samson story? It's God. The main character in the book of Job is not Job. It's God. It's good to be inspired by those human heroes of the faith, but the most inspiring thing of all is to look at God and to learn what he's like when we read those accounts. Look, that's what James does here, verse 11. He says, you've heard of Job's perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. Or your Bible might say, you've seen the purpose of God. And that it could be translated either way. Literally, it's you've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen the end of the Lord. And that word end can refer either to the end of the story or it can refer to purpose. And there's not a lot of difference really between the two because usually the purpose comes to fruition at the end, right? You've seen the purposes of God in that whole situation with Job, haven't you? You've seen it. Job didn't get to see it. Job never got to see God's purpose. He didn't understand that. At the beginning of the book, we're told why Job is having to suffer. Job wasn't told why. He never was, even at the end. He doesn't get that information. And at the end of that book, God speaks to Job. He tells Job a lot of stuff, but he doesn't tell him why it happened. But we do get to see it. As the reader, we get to see God's purpose, and we get to see how the story ends, which is God restores Job, he restores everything, and he piles it on, doesn't he? Double everything that Job had to begin with, and that's a lot because Job already was extremely wealthy at the beginning. He honors Job in another way, by telling his friend, the three friends, I won't even forgive you unless Job prays for you. That was to honor Job. So we see at the end of the book of Job, God was gracious. He had a gracious heart. God, we see what God was like at the end. We see that God couldn't wait to pile onto Job all kinds of rewards and blessings just as soon as the purpose of the trial was over and was accomplished. And you could see that by reading in the end of the book, but you'd never be able to see that by observation, would you? If you're standing there with Job, if you're watching all this unfold, you could not see the compassion of God. James says that God is full of compassion and mercy. But if you're standing there and watching what's happening to Job, would you be able to see any compassion, any mercy? No, you wouldn't be able to see it. It exists, but it's not made visible until the end. The reason Job doubted God's mercy was because Job was operating at that moment on feelings rather than on faith. He was operating on feelings instead of faith. And that's why God rebukes him in Job 38:2. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? So, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You're operating on what you feel, and it's not accurate. It is such folly to conclude that God is angry, or that God doesn't care, or that God is callous toward you because it feels that way. That's folly. It felt to Job like God was ruthless. That's what he says in chapter 30, verse 21. God is just ruthless. That's what it felt like to Job. But in the end, you find out, no, not only is he not ruthless, he's full of compassion and mercy. See, the reason Job got all that blessing at the end, it wasn't because he earned it. He didn't deserve it at all. He got it because of God's mercy, his overwhelming mercy. Notice that phrase, full. He says, full of compassion, or your Bible might say, very compassionate. Let me explain that. The normal word for compassion is splanchnos. It refers to what you feel in your midsection. Here, the word is polysplanchnos. He adds poly on the front to intensify it, which probably James made this word up. It never appears anywhere else. It seems like he just coined the phrase. But the idea is really, really compassionate. It's a strong word. Whenever you see God's mercy referred to in Scripture, almost always you'll see a modifier, great or much or tender or something like that. God is so, so merciful and compassionate. As I said, that the word splanchnos literally refers to entrails. It's the place in your gut where you feel compassion. You know, if you have just a little bit of compassion on someone, you won't feel it physically. But if you see someone really get hurt bad in an extreme way, and you can physically feel, what happens is there is actually acids that are secreted inside in the linings of your intestines that inflict pain on your midsection, and that's the feeling of compassion. That's what this word is referring to. By the way, just as an aside, it's amusing to watch the tap dance that takes place if you ever ask an evolutionist why that happens. Why does the body do that? Doesn't make sense in the survival of the fittest model at all. But it makes perfect sense if human beings are created in the image of a compassionate God, that he would build that into our bodies. If you see someone suffer and it causes pain in your stomach, that pain is just simply the stamp of the nature of God on your body. God designed our bodies like that on purpose to teach us, this is what it feels like for me when I watch you suffer. Every time you feel that, that's what it should teach you. This is God telling us, this is what it feels like for me. I love Lamentations 3:32. It says, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not, get this, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief on the children of men. Does God bring suffering into your life? Does it come from God? Does he just allow it or does he bring it? Well, here it says he brings it. Verse 32, he brings grief. But he doesn't do it willingly. Literally, it's not from his heart. When it's time for you to suffer, when it's time for a trial, a test to come into your life, and you need to suffer, and that's what's best for you, God does it, but he has to force himself. He doesn't want to do it. He has to force himself. It's kind of like when you're with your kids. If your kid really, really, really wants something and you really, really, really want to give it to him, you really want to say yes, but you know it's not what's best for him. You know it wouldn't be good for him, and so you have to say no. Love forces you to say no, even though you don't feel like saying no. It's not from your heart. You don't want to. That's what this means when it says God doesn't do it willingly. God doesn't want to bring grief into your life. He hates seeing you suffer. He doesn't enjoy it, but he forces himself to do it anyway because he knows it's ultimately what's best for you. It's literally, quite literally, more hurts him more than it hurts you because he loves you more than you love you. So, God is compassionate. He feels for you. Now, how does that help? So you're suffering. What good does it do you in your suffering to know that it hurts God? Well, how many of you have ever seen a little child run in with a scrape or something? Mommy, mommy, I got hurt. And she says, oh, let me see. And then she kisses the little injury, and then he stops crying, and he's happy, he's fine, he goes and run off to play. You ever seen that? Happens all the time. The pain of the wound is bearable to him as long as he doesn't have to bear it without the mother's kiss of compassion. As long as he knows that she's seen it and she knows how much it hurts and feels for him, now he's strong enough to bear the suffering. How does that work? How can he go from being crying, unable to bear the suffering, to being just fine and able to bear the suffering? Is that just a child being irrational? We know a kiss doesn't have any medical benefit, right? Is he just being irrational? If so, then why do we still do it as adults? I mean, something really painful happens to you, and what do you do? You mention it to your wife, you mention it to your husband, your friends, you might post it on Facebook, whatever. You want people to know. And it's not enough to just say what happened. You need to make sure that they understand how much it hurt. Or how uncomfortable it was, right? How irritating it was. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Is it just because it's somehow therapeutic to just talk about it? No, we know that's not it. We know that's not it because if you're talking to your enemy, you don't want him to know how much you're suffering. You know, if he's glad to hear about the suffering, then you don't want him. So it's not that it's just therapeutic to talk about it. You only want to talk about it to people who will sympathize. Right? You might have outgrown the practice of running to your mom and having her kiss your elbow, but none of us have outgrown the deep craving that God put in us for sympathy. We all have that. You've heard that saying, a joy shared is a double joy, but a sorrow shared is a half a sorrow? That's really true. If someone else is happy because you're happy, you're even happier, right? And if someone else is sad because you're sad, that actually reduces your pain. God has given us that ability. It's amazing. If you and the other person both love each other, then their compassion really can reduce the intensity of your pain, which is why Satan is always trying to get you to suffer alone, right? He's always trying to get you to withdraw when you suffer. So there's nothing childish at all about wanting someone to feel sorry for you. That's not bad. There's nothing childish about wanting someone to feel sorry for you because compassion is an expression of love. That's why it feels good. It feels good when people show compassion to you because it feels good to be loved. And there's nothing wrong with desiring love. But here's the thing. You can tell whose love you care about most by whose compassion you most crave. I don't really care if some random guy on the street feels sorry for me if I'm hurting. I do want Tracy to feel sorry for me if I'm hurting because I like her compassion. I care more about her compassion because I care more about her love. Her love matters to me more than anybody else's love. I value and treasure her love more than I value and treasure anybody else's love, and that's why her compassion means more to me than someone else's. So what does it say about me if God's compassion on me means nothing? If I read in the Bible about God's compassion for me being great, and that has no emotional impact on me and my suffering, I can only think of three possibilities. Either I don't believe it's true, or I don't love God enough for his compassion to matter, Or the only other thing I can think of is I do believe it's true and I do love God. It does matter to me, but I just don't think about it enough for or to have enough awareness of it for have it to have any impact on my emotions. How different would our lives be if we spent just 5 minutes a day more than we already do thinking about what God is like? If it was just more in the front of our thinking. When you're trying something and it might fail, but it doesn't fail, it succeeds. Instead of just saying, next time that happens, instead of just saying, oh, thank you, God. How about stopping for a moment and considering the possibility that here's what happened. God looked down on you. He saw you struggling, and he was moved with compassion because of his love for you, and he granted the good outcome, the successful outcome, because of his compassion. Read the Psalms, and you'll see that's how they thought. That's how they interpreted things. If your paycheck is a little more than you expected, if dinner tastes a little better than usual, if you really get a great deal on something on a sale that you're buying, or you're finally able to figure out a problem that's just been bugging you and you've been struggling, or someone who hurt you finally apologizes or something goes right, connect the dots with God's compassion. God looked down, saw me struggling, had compassion. That should be the conclusion. Oh, evidently, God is feeling sorry for me, so he let this thing work out. What if we all just resolved to try to spend 5 more minutes a day thinking about what God is like? 5 more than we already spent. When you read your Bible and you run across any kind of direct statement about this is what God is like, man, every time that happens, like it's happening here in verse 11, stop and savor those. Think through the implications of those. If it says the Lord is full of compassion and mercy, stop and apply that to some hard situations in your life over the last 24 hours and some things that you anticipate happening later on today. Apply that to that moment when you look at your credit card bill and you see that the size of the debt and you're just overwhelmed with feelings of guilt and fear and worry and regret and anxiety. How am I ever going to pay this off? I'm never going to get out of the hole. And realize God is looking at you at that moment. He knows the exact combination of feelings that are racking your soul, and it racks his soul. When you look in the mirror and what you see, you just there's way more than what you wanted to see, or there's it's just it makes you feel ugly, or you feel like a failure, makes you feel worthless, makes you feel. God is right there next to you, feeling what you're feeling. It hurts him. It hurts him deep in his stomach, as it were, and he sees what you're going through. When your wife talks to you like you're a child, or your husband treats you like a piece of furniture, and that you get that feeling of this sinking despair and hopelessness because it's probably never going to change. There's pain in heaven when that happens. In the heart of God, as he sits down and looks down at you, his precious child, in despair. And in distress. And if God feels that way, what do you think he's going to do? What do you think he's going to do if that's how he feels? We know eventually he's going to bring the suffering to an end, right? He's going to bring all suffering to an end at some point. But we don't know if right now is the right time just yet. So what's God going to do in the meantime? While this trial is running its course, while this trial is accomplishing its intended purpose, its good purpose, what do you think God is going to do? Do you think maybe he'll do for you what he did for Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul said, God, take this thorn away, I can't bear it, take it away. And God says, I can't take it away yet because that wouldn't be what's best for you just now, but I'll tell you what I'll do instead. Because of my compassion, here's what I'll do. I'll give you extra grace. Do you think God will do that for you? Given the fact that his heart is racked with pain because of his compassion for you? Do you think the God of all comfort, if he feels that much compassion for you, will supply you with deep, soothing comfort and peace in your heart if you draw near to him? Do you think he'll make that available? Do you think he'll listen carefully to your prayers? And if there's any possible way that he could fit what you're asking for into his perfect plan, don't you think he'll do it? If he feels that much compassion, don't you think that he'll have so much eagerness to answer your prayers that if it turns out the answer has to be no, there's going to have to be a really, really good reason? If you're wondering how God feels about you, just think about how you feel when you see your children suffer. If you saw your child get hit by a car, would that have any emotional impact on you? Would it? You know, Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The reason you feel the way you feel if you see your child get hit by a car is because God is teaching us what he's like. In fact, God's compassion is even greater than the compassion of a parent. In Isaiah 49:15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you, God says. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. It's better to have God's compassion than anyone else's compassion. It's good to have people feel sorry for you, but that's not what matters. What matters is God's compassion. No one in this world is just an example of how God's compassion is better. No one in this world is going to feel sorry for you because you had to get out of bed, right? Because I had to get out of bed too, right? So no one's going to feel sorry. But isn't it true that there's some days where getting out of bed is just excruciating and nobody can understand why? You don't even understand why? God understands. And he has compassion on you in moments like that when no one else can understand or see your suffering. When everyone else is saying, you shouldn't be suffering, this isn't hard, but you're suffering. God has compassion. His compassion is the best. Do you know that God has compassion on us even when we sin against him? This is Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. That's the basis on which he asks for forgiveness. After we sin, see, as Christians, we don't go to God and say, God, even though you can't stand me right now, will you please forgive me anyway? No, no. Maybe that's how it is with your spouse sometimes. You have to say, even though you hate me right now, would you forgive me? But God has compassion. Did you know that he actually feels sorry for you because you're in the horrible position of being at odds with him? He feels sorry for you because you're on the receiving end of his discipline. He feels sorry for you because he can see the damage that you've done to yourself with your sin. Even if you can't see it, he can see it, and so he feels for you. And so what we do when we ask for forgiveness is we go and we say, like David, we say, God, because of your amazing compassion that you feel for me right now, will you please forgive me? We need to pray that way because we need to understand that he's not reluctant about it. Listen, God can't wait to bless you. He can't wait to show you compassion when you're suffering. Isaiah 30:18, memorize this. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Blessed are all those who wait for him. He's on the edge of his seat, chomping at the bit, waiting to, when you're suffering, he can't wait for it to be over so that the good purpose of that suffering is fulfilled and he can bring relief. When he feels in his heart, I can't wait to bring blessing. Right now isn't the time. It wouldn't be what's best for my dear child, so I have to wait. But the split second I can show compassion without destroying the purpose of this trial, I'm doing it. That's what Isaiah 30:18 is saying. He's full of compassion. When a human being feels both anger and compassion, it's usually anger that wins and shoves the compassion out, right? That's the way we're built. And it's the same way with God when it comes to unbelievers. That's the way he is too. But with his children, did you know it works the other way? Hosea 11:7. My people are determined to turn from me. In verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, for I am God and not man. Time and time again in the Old Testament, you see God pour out his anger on his people in punishment, and then he sees the anguish of their suffering, and he has compassion on them, and he cuts his discipline short and brings blessing again. You just see that over and over. Isaiah 54:7 is an example. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. If you ever really feel God's compassion, that feels so good, it's worth the suffering just to feel that feeling. Psalm 119:76. May your unfailing love be my comfort. Let your compassion come to me that I may live. Feeling God's love and compassion gives you life. It gives vitality. It gives you health. It gives you strength spiritually. And it brings your disordered soul into order and chases away the darkness from the horizons of your life. When the heartache is just too much for you to handle, too much for you to bear, and you feel like you can't make it another day, and you've lost your will to keep paddling in the bucket of cream, and you're just going to drown, all your muscles are cramped, and you're overwhelmed with fatigue and discouragement, you just want to give up. At that moment, remember the farmer, remember the prophets, remember Job, and remember God's compassion. Think about how God feels. Let that be the thing that enables you to put one foot in front of the other one more time. To make it through this day without giving up. Because his compassions are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Put your hope in him. And he'll never disappoint you. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in awe when we spend just a little bit of time thinking about you. Just a half an hour thinking about one of your attributes can just change our lives. That's how glorious you are. That's how amazing your attributes are. Oh Lord, don't let us forget. Keep these truths in the front of our thinking. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions about the sermon before we go? Yeah, so what about suffering? You know, we talked about God brings suffering into your life to accomplish something in your life, and then he has compassion. What about the suffering that I bring on myself, my own stupidity or my own sin or rebellion or whatever? Does God have compassion then? Yes, even then he has compassion, which is why David, because David's suffering in Psalm 51 was due to his own sin, right? And so he's crying out to God, and he says, because of your great compassion, have mercy on me. So yeah, even if it's my own fault, even if it's my own folly that brought it on, God feels sorry for, just like you would feel sorry for your children if they do something really dumb and now they're really suffering some bad consequences. You feel for them, right? And God has more compassion than we do. Yeah, we can, I think our grumbling and our sin, I think we can push so far that we force God's hand into levels of discipline that are severe. If we're his children, I don't think the compassion ever goes away, but I think there's sometimes where no matter how bad you feel for your son, you really have to wallop him on the backside, you know, to teach him something. And so, yeah, that happens. But I think there's still compassion, which is good to know because it's not just God being mad and taking out his anger on me. It's God doing what's best for me, even if it's discipline. Okay, so what do you do with people who they're suffering, you try to show compassion, they won't accept it. They hold it at arm's length. I think when people do that, it's a lot of times it's a symptom of self-pity. That's typically what we do when we fall into the pit of self-pity, is we hold God's compassion and people's compassion at arm's length. We don't want anybody helping, soothing our suffering, because we're trying to build a case for how hard we've got it. And we're just so focused on how hard we've got it that if we acknowledge something that's going well, that would spoil our whole case, right? And so we hold God's blessings and people's blessings at arm's length. And so when somebody's doing that, you're trying to comfort them and they're refusing to be comforted, I think it's good to just explain that to them. Just say, hey, you know, sometimes when I'm suffering, I get like that too, where I, like it says in Scripture, Rachel refused to be comforted. She just wanted to keep weeping. And we can get like that, where we can refuse comfort. But I just want to urge you that comfort, God wants to comfort you. He may not bring the trial to an end, but he wants you to feel comfort. He's the God of all comfort. And I know it's tempting sometimes to just hold it arm's length, but you want to cooperate with God, right? You want what God wants, and what God wants is for you to receive comfort. And so if it comes through someone like me, as imperfect as I am in my delivery system, receive it. Just receive it. Because it's from God. And maybe you can encourage them that way. You know, just help them see what they're doing. Because a lot of times, usually when we're doing that, we don't even realize we're doing it. You know, so. Yeah, that's a hard thing when people do that. Okay, so if God is bringing the suffering for a reason, and then I start seeking relief from the suffering, aren't I short-circuiting what God is doing? This is the glorious thing about being a child of God. You never have to worry about him prematurely bringing relief. He'll always love us enough to let us suffer the full length of what's necessary for our good. So you don't have to worry about God saying yes to a bad prayer, right? A prayer for something that wouldn't be best. But I think it's always God's will for us to be able to receive comfort from him during the suffering. So he'll say, it's not time to bring the suffering to an end, but while you're suffering, I'll go ahead and give you grace, and I'll make it accessible. And it's always his will for you to be able to receive that extra grace and the comfort, even if you don't get relief. But there might be other times where it's God's will for you to suffer that trial for 3 months if you don't pray for relief, but only 1 month if you do pray for relief. And that's his will. He's like, I want my child to learn about prayer, so if she prays, then it's only going to be a month. But if she doesn't pray, it's going to be 3 months. You know, that could be the case too. Because his purpose will be accomplished either way. Does that make sense? That's right. Yeah, comfort. If you ever receive that comfort from God during intensive suffering, you'll know. That feels better than relief. Because I've had times in my life where I was suffering and then I got relief. And that didn't bring near as much joy in my heart as when I was suffering and then God brought comfort. And the suffering continued, but he brought comfort. That produced more joy in my heart than the first thing.